We start today on study two of the five solas, Sola Christus. And last week we spent a little time referring to Luther and Calvin. We talked about the point that the word sola means alone. It emanated from the Reformation, and we emphasised sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. We stand on the clear understanding that Christian belief is based only upon the substitutionary death and resurrection of God's only Son, Jesus Christ. His sinless life and substitutionary atonement alone, in our place alone, are sufficient, definitely sufficient, for our justification, which is a legal word, means that we've been declared righteous by God, our repentance, our turning around, and reconciliation. Now you'll notice that repentance and reconciliation have a prefix re in front of them. So justification, repentance, and reconciliation to the Father. Not to situations, not to solve our problems necessarily, but we're reconciled, we're justified, our repentance is to the Father. Any confidence in human ability is a product of fallen or sinful human nature. The false idea of meism, which surrounds us today, fills the evangelical world, not those outside, but it fills what happens in many churches, sadly. A self-esteem, health and wealth consumerism couched in pragmatic belief. In other words, we want to work it out practically. I want my problems solved. I want this to happen. So the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone as the one and only basis for acceptance by a holy God is neglected. How often do we hear a good sermon on justification by faith alone? Oh, we heard that about 10 years ago. But it's time we heard it again and that we do some investigation ourselves. It's important to see that we are not saved by faith alone as a virtue that earns the merit of God. We are saved by Christ alone. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield, who lived from 1852 to 1921, put it this way: it is from its object, Jesus Christ, that faith derives its value. In other words, he's saying faith must have an object. You can't just have faith. Somebody says, I have faith. Well, what sort of faith? What do you believe in? Faith must have the object. Faith is never a jump in the dark. He wrote, the saving power of faith resides thus not in itself, but in the Almighty Saviour on whom it rests. It is not faith itself that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but faith that saves through faith. Christ. Through Christ, that's right. Christ that saves through faith. Just to make sure everyone's listening. Now I've tried to break things up so that we can see the way this argument is going. I've got a couple of what I've called a focus A, B, C and D before we get to what we could call points. The first focus is that Jesus Christ reveals God. It is impossible to speak of God within the parameters of the Christian tradition without relating such statements to the person and work of Christ. Otherwise, which God or God? Somebody says, I believe in God. Wonderful. Which God do you believe in? And unless it is Jesus Christ who has revealed the Father, it is not the Christian God. But everyone, I suggest, has their own God or gods. We say, oh, well, you're talking about unbelievers. Not necessarily. There are people who claim to be Christians who sort of mix things around into what is referred to as syncretism, having more than one God, just as a safe measure. Point B, Jesus Christ is the bearer of salvation. In Matthew chapter 1, we have this great list of names. And then it comes to the angel ministering to Joseph, who must have been beside himself, wondering what was going on. And it was the angel who said to Joseph, not to Mary. She might have been listening, we don't know. About this baby, you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Why didn't he say you will call him the Christ? Because Christ means Messiah. That would have unleashed a political turmoil, a military turmoil, and just trouble everywhere. But Jesus relates to the Old Testament Joshua, the one who delivered the people into the Promised Land, or led them into the Promised Land, after the death of Moses. So Joseph is given this task, you will call his name Jesus, and that must have rung wonderful a message. It was a common name in those days. But then the reason is that he will save his people. Who are his people? Those whom God has chosen and elected. And from their sins. How many of their sins? All of them. That was his task. Redemption in his name and only through his blood. And the reference to blood always points to his death on the cross. There's been a theological argument years ago. It may be still going, but what does the word blood mean? Is it death or life? Well, I go with Leon Morris, who was principal of Ridley College, that the word blood signifies his death. Yes, it leads to life. Life, but you can't have life unless you first have this death. It's the resurrection impact then from that death which galvanized the early church by the power of the Spirit. He is risen. That was the dynamic situation. So if you want to say hallelujah, that's quite all right. Point C, Jesus Christ defines the shape of the redeemed life. Now, we're turning to Scripture for a few moments in Romans chapter 8. And this is a well-known passage. I want to begin not at verse 28, as the notes suggest, but at verse 26. Because Paul is talking about the future glory that is coming after the sufferings of this time, writing to the church at Rome, of how the creation is waiting with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. He goes through that, and then in verse 26, likewise, which is a linking word, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and every gathering of believers, the Holy Spirit is present. So he is present with us this morning in our gathering, but he is also present within us. Individually, he is with us. Paul says, we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Do you ever have that problem? Not being sure what to pray for? Even if you have a prayer list. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Many people have said over the years, I just can't pray. I can't get the words out. Well, be assured that in times like that, the Spirit of God is praying for for us. He knows the deep recesses of our life. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Who searches the hearts? God does. God is three persons, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And he knows what is the mind of the Spirit because the Spirit intercedes for the saints. How many saints do you reckon are here this morning? All of us. Every Christian is a saint. And that's wonderful to realise. Intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it is not a haphazard thing. Paul is bringing out the point that it is God's will that is being manifested in this prayer by the Spirit who is searching our hearts. It is not just please yourself what you do. The Spirit knows what the Father and the Son are about within our lives. And so our prayer and his prayer are along the line of the Father's will. When you read verses like that, and I constantly have to say it to myself, I need to talk to myself about what it means. It's no good just reading it and saying, oh yeah, that's nice, and closing the scriptures, closing the Bible. But to say, what is this saying to me as his saint? What difference should it make in my life? And then this wonderful verse, which scares some people, and we know, we're certain, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good, because we've been called according to his purpose. Oh, yes, but I'm facing surgery. Yeah, God knows. Well, I'm having this difficult time financially. God knows. It doesn't matter what we go through, the Father knows where we are. We don't have to remind him of what's happening. Well, it doesn't matter if you do. And it's quite all right to chew God's ear at times and tell him you're not very happy about what's going on. I think he can take that all right. But all things, God is working in all things, not some things, for his purposes. For those who are called, we've been called. It wasn't a haphazard event, I'll have you but I won't have you sort of thing. He's called us according to his purpose. Then he goes on with some great theology, which we won't have an hour to look at it, but for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I was preaching one night in a church and I must have mentioned this verse because a guy that I knew fairly well came up to me after the service and he said, don't like this predestination thing. I said, well, it's in the scriptures, you better take notice of it. We can't get away from it because it's there. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, not to our own image, the image of this one that we're focusing on this morning. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Man, doesn't that say something? That is. We're glorified in Christ. We're glorious new creations. And the glory is going to be evident when we're in glory. Well, there's my sermon for this morning. At least one of them. So the notes say, for those whom he foreknew, knew ahead, he also predestined to be conformed. When are we being conformed? Now. We're being conformed. The Spirit is working within us. Then focus D. Jesus Christ is central to Christianity. This might be an obvious thing, but it's good to be reminded that in Acts chapter 4, we've got that great message by the apostles, and they declared there is salvation in no one else. for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name but the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus Messiah, by whom we are saved. Martin Luther said that Jesus Christ is the centre and circumference of the Bible, inside and the outside. One of the other Swiss reformers, along with Calvin, was a guy named Huldrych Zwingli. If you have in your family someone who's expecting a child and you're not sure what name, I think that's a very good suggestion. I like Huldrych. That sort of gets in you. Lived from 1484 to 1531. He wrote 67 theses. And in the first four, here's a summation of what he said. The sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has been made known to us, or has made known to us, the will of his heavenly Father, and redeemed us by his innocence from eternal death, and reconciled us to God. So that's the sum, the centre, the impact of the gospel. That Christ has been made known to us in the will of his heavenly Father, and he's redeemed us. Therefore, Christ is the only way to salvation to all who were and are and who shall be saved. There's no alternative. He continues, whoever seeks or shows another door errs. Yea, is a murderer of souls and a robber. That's a good way to put it. Zwingli's declaration with the other reformers proclaimed sola Christus. Only in Christ is life, and outside of him is death. Well, that's a bit rough, isn't it? But Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said, you were dead in trespasses and sins. How many of them were dead? The whole lot. How many of us were dead in trespasses and sins before Christ came to us? All of us were dead. We may have moved and thought and wrote and driven the car and all the rest of it. That's our human existence, but spiritually we were dead. There was no life there until Christ came by the Spirit and made us alive. God's justice can be satisfied only through Christ's obedience. That's the vital thing. He obeyed the Father. Jesus never had an argument with his Father. He never kept a diary and looked at it in the morning and thought, I wonder what I'll do today. He always did his Father's will. Now, in essence, that's our point as we follow Christ. Yes, we have a multitude of things to do in our homes, in our hobbies, in our church. But the primary issue for us is to do the Father's will, to obey him. And that solves an awful lot of problems. Outside of Christ, God is an everlasting, all-consuming fire. In Christ, he is a gracious Father. The US theologian Richard Niebuhr, who obviously had a German background, lived 1892 to 1971, referring to bankrupt 19th century Christological Protestant liberalism. That's a mouthful, but I think what he's referring to was the great movements that came, that moved away. They were very prevalent in Germany over this period, and evolution came to the fore, and the church embraced it as a general pattern. A denial that the Bible was anything more than just a book of stories. It wasn't inspired. So all of these things were hammering onto the church of that day. He said that this bankrupt 19th century Christological Protestant liberalism, which was called new by those who see Jesus as a moral example, and that's the way he was portrayed. No, this cross business, you do away with that. We don't want that. He's a moral example. You follow him, you learn from him, you understand from him, and therefore that's your path in life. And some of that is still around today. Let's get rid of the cross. He said, these are today proclaiming a God without wrath, who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That is some sentence. And it's important that we realise that what Niebuhr said is still with us. There's nothing new in the heresies that come. For years I taught church history at college, and sometimes we'd get onto a particular subject and students would say to me, "Oh, are you saying that that happened back in the second century? We thought it was just in today." Now, it keeps on repeating himself. The same as the fashions, you're just slightly different, but it's the same thing. Doesn't Ecclesiastes say that too? There's nothing new under the sun. The devil cannot come up with anything new. He can only change things around to try and confuse people. And so that's the thing that comes. That's why we have to come back all the time and focus on the Christ that is revealed in the scriptures. Now, I've got four main points then emanating from this. It's not that those were minor points, that was just a different way of putting it. The first is God's self-revelation. We're looking at Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 to 23. Now, as a preface on this, if you go to prayer sometime, or perhaps often, and you find it difficult, where do I start and what do I say and all the rest, you can use the Psalms. The Psalms are a wonderful springboard into times of prayer. But this prayer of Paul's from verse 3 onwards is also one. If we get down and pray this to the Father, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and use that, then that can make all the difference in the way we pray also. That's for another time. We're going to start from verse 13. Talking about Christ, because this is still part of the prayer. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful sermon in that. What is it saying? He has delivered us. We have not delivered ourselves. He has come to where we are in the pit, he's saying to the church, and delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, Paul says in Ephesus, when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he reminded them, you were darkness. He was not saying you lived in darkness. He didn't even say the domain of darkness there. He says you were darkness, which is pointing out that the unbeliever is darkness. Not in darkness as such, but darkness. Here Paul uses it a different way, in the domain of darkness. What's a domain? The power, the whole rule of darkness, of his transferred us to the kingdom. So from one domain to a kingdom we've been transferred, the kingdom of his beloved Son, and it is in the Son that we have redemption. The prefix re again, we've been bought back, the price has been paid, the forgiveness of sins. That's us. It's not just the people at Colossae. He continues, he, this Christ, is the image of the invisible God. We cannot see God, but the God that we worship is revealed in the Son. the firstborn of all creation. He has priority. For by him, by whom? By the Son, all things were created. The creation was through the Son. He is the Word in the Old Testament. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Well, that's covers the whole lot, doesn't it? There is nothing that has been created except by the Son. So you talk to someone about creation, this is a good verse to show them. And don't read it to them, get them to read it. And then say, now what's that mean? And if they don't want to hear it, that's their problem. Sadly, it is. He is the image of the invisible God. He has the honour of all creation. And he is before all things. And I'll finish with verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The whole of the creation holds together in Christ. Nothing can happen in creation, in our world, our universe, in our lives, without his permission and him being aware of it. That's what Paul's getting at. There is nothing outside his orbit. Nothing outside the circumference of who he is. That ought to really make us jump up and down for a bit. But we won't do it this morning. See, you've got to come back to scriptures like this and say, who is this Christ? And this gives us an idea of who he is. The other passage, just to be very brief on, is Hebrews chapter 1. We don't know who wrote the letter of Hebrews. In heaven, we'll find out. But what's this writer say to us? He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, that's a good way to start a story, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, referring back to what we call the Old Testament scriptures. But in these last days, when are the last days? We live in the last days. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom he also he created the world. He has spoken to us. And does that suggest that he's not going to do any more speaking? Well, I'll let you work that one out. He has spoken to us. How do I know what God has said? Read the scriptures. Well, I've got this interesting book that I got from a shop and I'm reading it. Yeah, that's okay. But the scriptures is really the only inspired one that we have. There's no other writing that is inspired. He has spoken, and he's appointed the heir of all things. Of all, not just a few things. Now, I'd love to preach through this, but we haven't got time. We'll finish with John chapter 1. Which we know so well, but just to review it for a minute. John chapter 1, in the first 14 verses, it just starts off in the beginning. Now, does anybody here tell me when the beginning was? No. Well, I don't know either. The beginning was in the beginning. And it was in that beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. The word, the expression with means in the closest possible relationship. You can't even put a sheet of tissue paper between them to use an expression like that. In the beginning, when that was the Word. The Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, it's similar to Hebrews, isn't it? There was nothing made. But then in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh, or became a human being, became just like us, and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Where was his glory manifested? Well, essentially in the cross. His glory was manifested at the Transfiguration, at his baptism, but essentially in the cross. That's where the glory of God was shown, in that dreadful, awesome spectacle. So, out of these passages, we can say there is the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh. There is the cross, the Word who died as a human being. He didn't die as God. It was a man who died. The resurrection, the ascension. The ascension was a man who went to glory. Nowhere does the scripture say that the Word ceased to become flesh, so that when we get to heaven, we will meet a man. And that gives us great hope for the bodily resurrection that we will be. We won't be ghostly spirits wandering around the place looking for a body to sort of link up with. The whole picture of the scriptures is that it was a man who died, a man who was buried, a man who rose again, a man who ascended. There is a man in heaven, in a resurrected body, sure, not confined to the illnesses, etc., that we have, and glorification. We will be glorified people. We won't be looking in the mirror to see if there's another grey hair, or what we're going to do with these bits and pieces. Am I dressed correctly? We'll be glorified. And in fact, we're all glorified now, in a real sense, because we're being changed, says Paul in Corinthians, from one degree of glory to another. When are we being changed? Now. You and I are being changed right now. Well, I still look the same as when I came in. It's not a physical appearance thing. It is what he is doing within us. Secondly, God's only saviour. We live in a pluralistic society. We often have pragmatic style churches which see exclusivity as wrong. You've got to embrace everything, everyone else's beliefs exclusively. Don't exclude anybody, they say. Don't be intolerant. Don't be judgmental. Don't pass an opinion. Be a little blob there that does nothing. But Jesus declared emphatically in John 14 verse 6, I am. The emphatic I am. It's underlined. You can underline it in your scriptures. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You can still hear Jeffrey say that. Often used to say that the words go together, which in essence, there's no other way, there's no other truth, and there's no other life. No one comes to the Father except by me. He is the only way to come to the Father. And you add to that in John's Gospel the seven I ams of Jesus, which again are all emphatic in their grammar. It's not just a little I am, it's underlined, it's emphasized strongly. I am the bread of life, the light of the world. I am the gate or the door, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. Now, was Jesus just looking for words to put in when he said that? Now, it is emphasizing for us that there is no other way. So the reformers emphasize Christ as the only saviour in opposition to false and perceived means. They faced situations of the sacraments. You had to go through the sacraments in order to find peace with God, and even then you didn't find it. You had to worship and pray to the saints, and that is still in vogue today, praying to the various saints. Indulgences, which was buying our pardon, reducing time in purgatory. And then Mary, of course, was the co-redeemer. She was the one that sorted things out. It was often put in the idea that the Father is dreadfully annoyed with you. And so you go through the mother, Mary, and she settles things down, settles Dad down, so that it will be nice. A dreadful, dreadful thing. But that was often the way that it was portrayed. So she's a co-redeemer. She works along for our salvation. Our third point is that of God's triunity in unity. The word triunity in unity is pointing out the fact that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one God, the Trinity. The word Trinity doesn't appear in the scriptures. It's a Latin word. But the early church came up with it to try and understand and work out these three persons of the Godhead. And it took them quite a while to do it. But the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It is not suggesting a false idea of modalism. Modalism or Sabellianism was an idea that God sometimes appeared as Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit. No, none of that. If you try to come up with things to explain God, you end up in heresy. You come to the scriptures, I don't understand it, but I believe it. That is not suggesting that it is anti-intellectual. It is pointing out what the scriptures say is important for us because it is the Spirit who teaches us. So this is getting at the fact that in Colossians now 1:18, God's triunity in unity. Paul declares to this church that Christ is the head of the body. Who is the body? We are the body. We are the body of Christ. He is the head of the body, which is the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Well, I've got a few other things I'd like to add to that. Don't. It's in everything that he might be preeminent. He is the focus. It is Christ who reveals God the Father, who is the focus. The centrality of Jesus Christ does not minimize the Father or the Spirit, for God is one in three. No one can understand the Trinity. There has been all sorts of attempts. I had people say to me years ago, well, it's like a three-leaf clover. No, it's not. Well, it's like water, ice, and what's the other one?
Steam.
Yeah, steam. Water, ice, and steam. No, it's not. It is God in his unity in triunity. Well, I don't understand that. Okay, well, keep working on it. You will understand it when you get to heaven. And then fourthly, God's it is finished. So we've seen in this point, these points, God's self-revelation, God's only Saviour, Christ, God's triunity in unity. Now, God's it is finished. A marvellous word, tetelestai. I mention that because it's a financial term. It means paid in full. And in John chapter 19, which we'll briefly refer to, verses 28 to 30, John 19, and I've just closed it at the wrong spot, never mind. John 19, 28 to 30. We have, after this, after what? After everything had been finished. Everything was now finished, which means that Jesus had accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. If you remember, often people would come to Jesus, or sometimes it was the enemy who tried to capture him, and other people would come, and frequently the scriptures say, in the words of Jesus, the time was not yet. The word time is very significant in the scriptures, story of Jesus. He knew when it was to be finished. But in his earthly life, he often said, the time is not yet. If you remember the story in John chapter 2 of the wedding at Cana in Galilee, and they ran out of water and replaced it with wine. No, they ran out of water and replaced it with more wine. And Jesus said, when Mary came to him, my time is not yet. He knew the time. He didn't wear a wristwatch. He didn't have a diary. Didn't have a personal secretary saying, do you realise there's a phone call for you? He knew the Father's will. Now, this great word, finish. Now that all was finished, Jesus said to fulfil the scripture, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there. They put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. That was commonly done with people who were being crucified. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It's exactly the same word in verse 30 as it is in verse 28. It is finished. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He knew that his life was finished. No one took his life from him. He knew the Father's time. And he knew that was it. He had accomplished everything. Paid in full is what this financial term is getting at. Sola Christus then affirms that our Saviour dies as complete substitute and did everything necessary to deal with all of our sins, past, present and future. And in essence we are saved by God from God. God is wrathful. God is awesome. This movement that's around today that we're facing, that we've got to make people feel comfortable when they come to church, is heresy. Give them a coffee when they come in and a donut so that they'll be relaxed and everything. What a lot of codswallop that is. People who come together with other people of God should be scared out of their bootstraps. God is awesome. Now, that doesn't mean that we should inject fear into people. It is not us that do it. Why make people comfortable? You don't get a cup of coffee and a donut when you go into the theatre to see a play somewhere. Unless you pay for it, that's right. Then you can't drop the crumbs. God is awful, awesome, holy, righteous. We've lost a lot of that. We are saved by God from God. The second Adam has conquered all evil. All of it is conquered. The gospel is sola Christos. For from beginning to end, it has everything to do with who Christ is and what he has accomplished outside of us, for us. In our place condemned he stood, says the hymn writer. He is our prophet to teach us, our priest who made perfect sacrifice for us, who intercedes for us and blesses us, and our king to rule and guide us, prophet, priest and king. And we can say through all of these studies, soli Deo gloria. You'll have to come to the fifth study to find out what that means. Let's thank the Father. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please give us continued warm understanding of who he is and the knowledge that you are renewing us within, making us more like him by your Spirit. We thank and praise you in our Saviour's name. Amen.